Let me begin today by asking a question. And the question is simply this: how do you honor people? And the word for honor may be variously defined, because you may honor one person one way and honor another person another way. I think of places that I have gone, and even in different cultures. And a couple stories, let me tell you. And Matt, back up. We're not ready for that picture yet. I remember going to a remote village with a couple fellows on a mission trip, and we were going to this community far away from the city, and it was so remote in many of these villages that no white person had ever been there. We were the first, we call them Caucasians, to have gone. And they were honored by our coming there, and they wanted to honor us as we were coming to their village. So the way in which they were going to show honor to us was to have a parade into their village. So what we did is they said, before you come into our village, stand at the entryway, or where the trail would begin where their village started, and we'll line up and get everything in place. And then we will proceed over to where our church building is located. So we did that. And they had these row of women that were kind of dancing in the front. And then they had a group of guys playing their bongo drums that were behind them. And then the village leaders were behind them. And then we were in the back with necklaces of flowers. And we just proceeded slowly with that processional heading over to where the church building was. And then they sat us down. We removed our shoes and they washed our feet. The whole thing was overwhelming. Maybe different than we would have honored them if they had been visitors in our country, but that is how they were going to do a special honor. And we definitely felt special and honored, like they valued our presence coming to visit them. On another occasion, it was a different village, and I was preaching in a church, a little bamboo hut church. The church had not been in existence very long. And while we had this church service going on, there was a lot of commotion that was going on outside in the rest of the village area. And we could hear it with music and with people talking and all kinds of commotion. Well, when we came done with our service, we found out that they're planning a wedding. And so we were meeting people who were in the wedding party, and I met the father of the bridegroom, and he said, yeah, the wedding is going to take place. And in fact, the wedding had taken place. And I said, well, do you need someone to take a picture of you? And they were overwhelmed by that act, to think they've never had anybody come and take pictures of them as far as for portraits. And for the wedding, there was no one to take pictures. So I said, I'll be your wedding photographer. Let me do that for you. I don't know who you are, but and through a translator, I said, why don't you get your wedding party? So now Matt clicked the picture, and here I was honoring these people, and here's the wedding party. You have the father and the mother of the bridegroom on either end, and then you see the man in the green and the lady next to him. That's the wedding couple. And so I took their picture. I sent it to my host. He brought it back to the village, and there they have their wedding portrait. And I was able to honor them by taking their photograph on a very special occasion for the family. Well, I want to talk about honoring. I mean, those are some special occasions, but how on a regular basis we as believers in Christ, we honor God by worshiping his name. But now he calls us to care for each other in 1 Timothy 5 by honoring each other. We're in a series of 1 Timothy called Healthy Churches, and how do healthy churches operate? What is the life like in healthy churches? And as today, we are picking up on chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, and we're exploring how we can honor each other. The whole chapter is going to talk about that, even into chapter 6, the first two verses. It's going to use the word consistently on honoring each other, and this is how you show honor. So that's what ties the whole thing together. Now, if we back up and do a little review, We have been in 1 Timothy for a little bit. We're going to be finishing the book this month. But we've seen that healthy churches, first of all, are going to guard the gospel message. First of all, we want to make sure that if your church is healthy, that the food it's receiving and it's ingesting in hearts is actually true. And so Paul writes to young Timothy as he is there in Ephesus. That's where this is happening. And he says, make sure that you confront false teachers and that you have a healthy gospel message that is retained and protected, because this is what's going to change lives. Paul then gives his own testimony about how it changed his life. And because he was a powerful leader in the Jewish community, was persecuting the church, and the truth is what changed him and Christ confronted him, he tells us in chapter 2 that we should now pray for those in authority who may even be pressing the church. So prayer is something that a healthy church will do in their corporate settings, and who they're praying for. They're praying for people to come to Christ and to believe in the gospel message. Then in chapter 3, he talks about a healthy church that's going to develop godly leaders, elders or overseers, along with deacons. And he's telling that Timothy should, in chapter 4, as we saw last week, should develop discernment in the church. So it's not just merely the church leaders who are the guardians, but the people themselves can see truth from error. A good servant of Jesus Christ, he says, is one who's going to show to the people, point out to them what are actually doctrines of demons. They are lies and deceptions which are creeping into the church, because that's one of Satan's strategies to destroy the work of God. If he can't destroy it by external persecution, he will try to internally divide it or poison it with false teachers. So as the church grows and they mature, they are able to then understand what is true and what's not true, not just because the leader tells them, but because they have been trained themselves to understand right from wrong. That's a mark of maturity and good health. They keep strong in that way. Paul tells them, though, he says, don't let anybody look down upon you or dishonor you or disdain you because of your youth. So there he picks up on the idea that if you're a generation younger, some people may mistreat you, especially if you're a leader. And now he turns around and he says, but don't you mistreat people in chapter 5 because they're older or because they have high needs or whatever they might be. So we're going to walk through, it's going to take us 2 weeks to go through this series in chapter 5 and beginning in chapter 6 about honoring one another. It's a way in which we show care. So as we do this, there are a number of different groups. We're going to look at two different groups today in general, and specifically those like widows who have high needs. Then next week, we'll look at church leaders, and into chapter 6, we're going to be looking at those who are employers, those who are in authority of people in their workplace and how to show honor there. The word ties in and connects this whole section together. So let's do the first part of that right now. How can we honor one another? Well, first of all, healthy churches are going to honor each other sensitively. Now look over in chapter 5 again. Cynthia had read this. Let's read through it again. Let's see it. It says, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. So the sensitivity is looking at this. You've got genders, and you've also got generations. You got older men and women. You got younger men and women. And he says, okay, let's begin this off. He doesn't use the word honor, but clearly there is a consideration for how you're to interact with each other. And sometimes you don't find even generations mixing in churches anymore, because older people may not want to be with younger people unless it's their own children or grandchildren, or younger people may not want to be with older people because they just want to be around younger people. Sometimes churches divide over that depending on what music they play or how things are done or how casual or formal. All of those preferences can get into that, and then you rob yourself the opportunity with preferences over things which are priorities, and that is how you grow as a believer in the family of God, which always mixes generations. You don't want the zeal and enthusiasm lost of a younger generation. You don't want the wisdom and the care and experience lost of an older generation, and how can they blend together under the same household of God so that God will grow both generations, grow both genders together as they interact with each other. So he starts it off by telling us the older men, and he says that you should not be rebuking, or as Cynthia was saying, speaking harshly, rebuke them harshly. I think that's what kind of gets at it. So as older men may have a harder time with younger preachers telling them what to do who have not lived as long, so younger generation may have a harder time respecting someone who's an older man who may be set in their ways. And as a result, they may mistreat them. So he says, just because they're not in the right, their age does not guarantee correctness in everything, of course. But there should be a proper, sensitive treatment of respect that when there is treating them, don't treat them harshly. They may not be at their peak. They may not be at their complete strength. Maybe their memory is not as strong as it used to be. And a younger generation may then discard their opinions or may misspeak to them because of mistakes that they will make. But he says that's not going to show care. That's certainly not going to show honor. So when you're speaking to them, always remember to treat them properly, that even if there is mistakes or errors, be gentle. Care for them. You can still make your point. You still don't have to give way on something which is incorrect. But the way in which you care for them and react to them will show honor. It should. Especially to older men, as they have maybe had great success and leadership in their past, and they still should deserve honor for that. That can be harder for younger children taking care of older parents. It can also be the case if they're in the church and they're not necessarily direct family blood, but they're in the family of God. And someday, younger people will turn into older people. The Lord tarries and gives you good health. And so that will be a valuable thing to be valued by a younger generation rather than disrespected and ignored. So older men, when younger men are talking to them, like Timothy, he says, treat them properly, even if you have to do some correction. Second of all, he talks about the younger men, and he says, treat them as brothers. So again, there's that family thing. When I think of brothers, I think of loyalty. Brothers can compete. Look at what the disciples did with James and John trying to vie for a higher position than the others, and they're arguing over who is the greatest. They weren't all necessarily the same age. But they were considering each other peers, and they can vie for who's the most powerful. But he says, rather treat them as brothers for loyalty, brothers that you will protect, brothers that you will defend and help each other along. A younger brother will look up to and respect an older brother. An older brother will make sure that the younger brother is not left behind, that they're included and they're helped along. That builds trust. Rather than thinking that's my competitor, rather than that to say, no, this is my brother, and I'll defend his honor, and I'll stand with him. If he's in the wrong, then I'll treat him properly by not letting him go on in that error, but I'll do it in a way that guards his dignity and public respect. Younger men treat each other that way and sensitively because they're a peer. Older ones, because they're not a peer, treat them because you know that and you acknowledge that and there's honor that is due. That builds relationship. That's how you care, is that you're willing to adapt to who they are. With the older women, you're to treat them as mothers. When I think of mothers, of course, I'm thinking of those who have loved and have served and sacrificed for you. And when you're looking at an older woman who maybe isn't your birth mother, but they have cared and loved on somebody, or as a grandmother, they are caring and loving on somebody, nurturing them along when someone has been helpless, you're remembering that. And you're acknowledging, this is a caring woman. This is someone who probably has sacrificed a lot and that I may not know of. But I want to treat her like she is a mother figure, someone's real mother, but it's also someone who has had to make all the caring sacrifices over the years as a mother. I'm seeing her that way and I'm treating her that way. That builds up now a new relationship. As a pastor over many decades, I've had to make those kind of adaptations because not every older man respected me. Not every older woman respected me because I was younger, but I wanted to treat them properly. I would have anxious young men that they wanted to do things, and they may have been impulsive and hasty, and I would have to encourage them, but slow them down and try to build bridges between generations and be that kind of care to make that person think differently about someone else from their perspective. This is how we honor each other, is rather than prejudging quickly and categorizing someone, they're all alike, you know, all older men, all older women, all younger men, they're all like that. Now, let me just stop and look at the strengths that come from their generation, their gender, and give them that kind of benefit of the doubt. Younger women, he says also, as sisters, and he adds, with all purity, so that we're not looking upon them as the most vulnerable of this group, as either objects that we might be tempted for lust, or as someone who is less significant because they haven't the years and maybe we're not sure they can make the contributions that others in that group can. But we want to say, no, they're our sisters. And what do brothers do with sisters? They protect them. What do older women, the mothers, do with their daughters? But in this case, he's referring to the brothers. He's referring to Timothy as sisters. Well, there is a care to help them along, to guide them, to encourage them, to let them know that they are something and someone significant that they will have to contribute to the world, to the church. So there is this treatment of consideration and value for each generation and gender, depending on where they are in life, seeing the things that God has granted to them and the strengths of their contribution to the whole body of Christ, and then treating them such so that it becomes truly a family. That regardless of your racial identity, regardless of whether you're blood relatives or not, these are people that you have walked in life, that you have been sharing life with, that you have opened up to and become vulnerable towards, and that you have encouraged and done ministry together. And you have your own unique connection that God builds by his Spirit. That's where we start. Then we're going to go into some specialized groups from here. But we begin with that overriding picture. Do we treat each other with that kind of consideration? Careful about the words that you speak in private about one another, especially if it has to do with just caricatures, which are not maybe fair. We want to honor each other and then say, oh, have my words honored that person in their presence, but not in private? I want to make sure my private words are matching my public words. And maybe my public words to that person and my actions need to be proactive to do something. Maybe it's not have a parade for them and wash their feet, but maybe there is something that is special, meaningful for them, so that they know it's not just a one-time show. It's an ongoing relationship that these people really care about who I am, and I have something to contribute. I belong. They're my family. That's what a church is, and it starts with that kind of honoring. God has certainly shown compassion to us. He has shown us incredible honor by including us as co-heirs with Christ Jesus. There's no greater honor than to be accepted into God's family in eternity. How then do we now replicate in showing honor by God's Spirit to one another? Let's continue to move on. Here's where we're going to get into the large section of this chapter. Healthy churches are going to honor those who are vulnerable and in need. It's not limited to widows, but here he's going to spotlight them. This is a huge passage. I mean, look how many verses are devoted to this, with intricate instructions to those who are widows. And he prefaces it by saying, honor those who are widows indeed. Or truly that are widows. And he'll qualify that in a moment. But first, let me back up and show why this is such an important thing to God. In the Old Testament, you find that there is a litmus test that God has to see if the heart of the people is soft toward him. Remember Jesus' statement, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the second commandment, which is to what? Love your neighbor as yourself. How do I know that I'm loving God? It's going to be revealed by how I'm treating other people. So in Exodus 22, 21 to 24, God says you shall not wrong a sojourner, that is a foreigner, or oppress him. For you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath will burn and I'll kill you with the sword. And guess what? Your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless or orphans. Now that's a serious statement. God cares about his people because they're a reflection of him. And when he dwells within their people, they should be acting godly. They should be reflecting the values that he values. And if they are a harsh, oppressive people, that means, well, then God is a harsh, oppressive God. But if God is a compassionate God, then the people that are called by his name should also be that way. And who are the vulnerable ones that are easy to oppress in a society, to enslave, to mistreat and abuse? Well, they're the foreigners. They're definitely at a disadvantage. It is the widows because they don't have a husband to protect them or provide for them. It is the orphan who doesn't have anybody to protect them. So God becomes their protector, and he protects them by using the people around them to form a shield and a provision, a source of provision. Now look over to Deuteronomy 27:19. This is provided for you. Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and I underlined it, the widow. And all the people shall say, amen. This is the next generation. Moses, before he goes to glory, is preaching to the next gen Israelites before they get into the promised land. And he reiterates this old idea. That's why the word Deuteronomy means second law. He's repeating things that have been said before to the next generation. So this wasn't just for this folks. It's now for them. They are not to mistreat people that are widows or orphans or that are foreigners. They used to be foreigners. How did you like it when you were mistreated? So don't turn into that. Don't stoop down to the world just because the world treats you that way. God's people have a different standard, and as a result of that, it draws attention, not just to them, it draws attention to God. They see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven, Jesus says in Matthew. So you remember the story, before we move on to the next slide, remember the story of Naomi and Ruth. Here's a classic example of what God is about. Naomi had a husband, and she had two sons. And in Israelite law, when a man dies, his inheritance doesn't go to the wife, it goes to the sons. So in that patriarchal-led society, it was the women that were vulnerable because they didn't get the inheritance, they didn't get the land, they didn't get anything. They were protected by the men and by the sons who took care of the widows and the fatherless. They were then the protectors. But if their hearts were hard, they would manipulate and use them. So here you have, in the time of the judges, when you have godless people, you have people that aren't obeying the law, they have a hard heart. God then introduces Naomi, who doesn't have a husband because he died. Two sons both died. She is truly bereft. She has a daughter-in-law named Ruth, who's not even an Israelite. So if you have anybody, as you read that incredible story, if you have anybody who's at the low end of the lowest, it's going to be Naomi. And she voices that at the beginning of the book of Ruth. But then if you know the story, Boaz is a righteous Israelite. And what does he do? He follows the law. He allows for Ruth, who is a widow, to glean in his fields. He ultimately takes care of her, marries her, takes care of Naomi. They have children. The inheritance goes on. Ultimately, it's the line of David. It's amazing how God, in his sovereign grace, has not only taken care of Naomi, but he has elevated her into the messianic line. This is what we find in the book of Ruth, how God has this compassion that he's even not only giving laws, he's devoting a whole book of the Bible to show how he is showing his care, even if the world is cruel to someone like Naomi and possibly Ruth. there are the Boazes by God's grace. We find in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, and Isaiah is just one of many of the prophetic condemnations of Israel. When God was finally judging them, why was he judging them? Because they were disobedient to God, and guess what happened? They're mistreating orphans and widows. Wash yourselves, he says, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to who? The fatherless, and plead the widow's cause. In other words, you need to start doing this because you've stopped doing it. You weren't helping them. They were left begging or maybe moving into prostitution or anything to survive and compromising their faith and then condemning them for their desperate actions when you're the ones who should have been helping them. When we go over to Mark's gospel, guess what Jesus, truly a prophet, was condemning the religious leaders, just like Isaiah did in the past. Centuries go by and nothing's changed. And in his teaching, Jesus said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Oh, they'll receive the greater condemnation. What is worse than someone who pretends that they're really following God when in their heart they only want greed, they're corrupt, they want honor, and they have a complete cloak in their religiosity to what's really happening in their lives is that they're taking advantage of women in their situation and somehow working it out so that they're going to gain whatever property may have been left to them, whatever lodging, and just discard them. Jesus can see right through that. Obviously, God can see through into the heart. So Christ comes and he immediately pinpoints the problem that had been in Israel all along. They're still doing that. They're still mistreating people. They're not honoring others. They're looking to have honor themselves rather than caring for other people. It's no wonder that finally James tells us of what following God entails. James 1:26, he says, religion that's pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. That's not surprising, is it? Visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained by the world. You want to practice faith that is going to show that you have a heart for God? What kind of compassionate acts do you have for people that are vulnerable in society? It's not just merely the widows, but certainly you want to consider, okay, maybe their husbands have left them an inheritance because the church is not Israel, but maybe they don't have anything. Maybe they are really vulnerable. They're too old to go back to work. They're not necessarily going to get remarried. And maybe they don't have any children that can take care of them. What about the orphans, the ones who have nobody? There's an act of compassion that the church as well can reach out to have some assistance. And honoring them includes financial substance and helping them make ends meet. This is why in the book of Acts chapter 6, when you had the widows that were looking for daily distribution, it's one of the first things that the church was doing. People are coming to Christ, they have true doctrine, and then they have compassionate acts. Those always go together. You should never have a church that's really built in truth, but they're cold and hard-hearted to people in need. Or people that are open to help others, but they have no idea of the definition of the gospel. Rather, just as Timothy is saying, you guard the gospel and you honor people. Those things go together. The truth inflames the heart, which softens our viewpoint towards others who are hurting and in need. And then the truth of the gospel drives us to care for people. And so in Acts 6, when there were widows and they were having trouble distributing the food, there was some concern and obviously complaints about whether things were fair and just. This was so important to the church that they had to address that, but they couldn't sacrifice truth in the process. So we'll do truth, that is, the apostles will give themselves to prayer and the preaching of God's word, but we're going to create an entire different force, a team of people named the deacons who are going to make sure that this also does not get neglected. So you have a church then that is compassionate towards the needs, physical needs of the community, and they're also aware of the need for holiness and truth, And they do both of those, and that's how they address the world. They lovingly speak the truth. They speak the truth, which then prompts compassion towards others. So now let's go back and see how we're going to be doing this. How do we then address this? Well, first of all, we need to know that they are truly widows, that they're widows indeed. So verses 3-8 first wants to find out, do they have family? Don't just dump this on the church. This is not a welfare system. There's guidelines to make sure that this is someone who's being taken care of, but there's a proper order that God has automatically set up, and it starts with the immediate family. So look at verses 3-8. Honor widows who are truly widows. If a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She is truly a widow, left alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. Now, before I get into verse 8, let's just go back over that. He says, okay, let's qualify this. Anyone who just shows up at the door demanding funds to underwrite their expenses, there's standards here. We're not just doling out the money here. We don't have all the money in the world. We don't want to have the church abused. So there's some protection. So it's interesting. It's not just a mere social service in which we don't have qualifications. First qualification is, do you have family that can take care of you? They're supposed to be doing that. That's why God has created the family, interwoven, connected relationships that are bound together so that they can care for each other when there are particular needs. Note what he says. Make some return to your parents. When you were young and helpless, the mother and the father took care of you. They gave you love. They gave you direction. They gave you provision. Now that they're older and can no longer be the breadwinners, and especially the widows, where there is no financial sustenance, the family is the first small church that is to be put into action. I know this personally, as my sisters and I are taking care of my mother and father, and have been doing so for a few years now. There are things that they need help with, and we come alongside. And making sure family is near to where they live. Why? Because they put in the time, they did their care, and part of the recompense and the justice, the fairness of it, is that the family can now help them and do so in a very honorable way. Mind you, maybe there's not always the funds that you have for everything, but the family is supposed to take some sort of action and be responsible. Now, this does not mean that the woman who is in need can just be spending whatever they want and live however they want. Paul gives some immediate qualifications and says, if she's truly a widow, she's going to depend upon God and continues in prayers day and night. So there's a godliness about her. There's not a wantonness, because he mentions in verse 6, if she's self-indulgent, she's dead while she lives. That is, she's spiritually dead to God, and she's abusing now the hospitality and the care that the family may be providing. So there's a accountability that goes towards the woman who's bereft of the husband. She's not just, okay, well, I've spent my husband out, and now I'll just go live, and now my son can take care of me, and I'll do whatever I want, because I took care of him when he was in diapers. Well, it's not just that careless, freewheeling. There's a responsibility to make sure there's some character here that warrants the care of God that he has given you family for. He finishes off in verse 7 and 8 and says, Timothy, I need you to command these things so that families will function. They're not only taking care of their kids, they're taking care of the extended family, immediate family, that is your parents, grandparents, like that. It's not every second and third uncle that shows up and you didn't even know they existed and they want to mooch off of you. He's not talking about that. He's talking about direct family that is right there. And so he moves on and says, command these things so that they will be above reproach. Not only the widows, but also the family members will not then shirk their responsibility. And now you have some woman who qualifies. She shows up at the church because the family has been derelict in their responsibility. Verse 8 is a powerful statement. He says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Does this mean he loses his salvation? He's not saying that. He's saying he's acting in a way that an unbeliever who's denying your faith, because if you have the Spirit of God within you, you'll have the compassion of God, which is to what? Look after orphans and widows and to care for those that are vulnerable. And we'll be honoring other people. And if you are not doing that, then you're violating what you profess to believe. In fact, he says even unbelievers will have some sort of conscience that they'll be taking care of their folks or grandparents or people that are immediately needing their care that they recognize are part of their responsibility and family. But you might be acting worse because you're claiming to have faith and yet you're not doing that. That makes it all the worse because now God is viewed differently, wrongly by society, and that becomes reproach. They think negatively of God. Oh, if that's what God is like and you claim to know God, then I don't want anything to do with God. And now you've misrepresented God by not having honor and care towards your own family members. So here's where it starts. God wants the honor and glory. He gets glory because we will take care of family to the best of our ability. And I believe there's a trust element that as we're caring for family members, God will then supply and care for us because we're being obedient to his will. So there's a direct family. Now, where there is nobody, she's been left alone. That's now where the church becomes the new family, the net of God caring for her. So that's where we pick up. So that a healthy church is going to also have this family ministry, picking up in verses 9 to 16. And there's a number of things that are mentioned here. And so as we go through them, I just want to itemize them, and that'll be the next slide, that there's a qualification. So he's going to give us a list of a number of things that should be in place as the church evaluates. So yes, there's qualifications. This isn't just paperwork. They want to know if this woman who is in need truly does not have a family to take care of her and is showing that she has been living godly while she was a wife, while she had a husband, while she was a mother. So what kind of person are we looking at here? Is this someone who's going around from church to church looking for handouts that has no character? No. She's a diamond. The character qualifications. So let's just list them down as he mentions them. First of all, indicates she must be 60 years old. No less than 60 years old. Now, as we go through these qualifications, we want to take the principle as well as the statement. Because we can't say, sorry, you're 59. You don't qualify. That would be a bit harsh when all the other things are there. So we want to make sure that we're understanding that at 60 years, generally, especially in a society like that, that was a lot older than it would be today because they didn't have the medical health, maybe the nutritional diet, which is strong, all of those different things, where people now live much longer than they used to. So when someone was 60 there, that would have been pretty old getting up there. And probably not a prospect to get remarried and not really be in the marketplace to be hired anywhere. So as a result, that's what saying, well, I'm 60. Yeah, you're pretty much not going to have an income that's coming in. And if you don't have kids to support you, then the church can come in and help. So we started off at least by there by saying there's no other prospects for them for income. Second of all, it says they're a wife of one husband. This is the same kind of idea that was for the church leaders in chapter 3, where they were the husband of one wife. And we mentioned there that they were the one woman man for church leader. Here, she has a reputation of being a one man woman. In other words, she's not this flirt. She's not a person who is really indiscreet and maybe immodest, trying to attract women, men her way. Is she a woman who has been a virtue? And also, yes, of one husband. Is she married two husbands because she's bereft twice? Sometimes that happens. But then that gives you two families that should be there to be attentive to the caring of her. So he's narrowing it down to saying there's a virtuous woman who's been devoted to her husband while he was alive. She hasn't been married multiple times and thus getting multiple options that are out there. She's a wife of one husband. And then he says she also has a reputation for good works. So here's where we get into that whole character. People know this is a godly woman who really gave attention to her family, but her family is not there. Her husband is not there. She is someone who has devoted herself to the Lord, like Anna the prophetess, who had been a widow for many years. And then the people took care of Anna's needs when the Messiah was brought to her on 8 days after his birth. We read about that in the Gospels. Someone like that. You have a reputation by saying, yes, she's been kind. She has been generous. She did this for me, and she was like this. And what wisdom came from her lips? This kind of reputation where people knows she was a person who certainly loves the Lord. Fourthly, having brought up children. This doesn't mean that a woman who's never had children doesn't qualify, but it does mean that here's someone who has given out and sacrificed her life for somebody else. And if she doesn't have family sacrificing, then the church should sacrifice. Someone who's paid their dues, someone who knows what it's like to serve other people. What more could be that than being involved in raising children for a couple decades at least and putting them on their way until they're now ready, married or working for their own bread and able to provide for others. Fifth, has shown hospitality. Some would add, has shown hospitality to strangers. Hospitality, the word literally means a love of strangers. So here's someone who has been willing to share her resources, sometimes with people she doesn't know. Here's someone in need. They don't have lodging. You can have lodging here. You don't have some food. I'll share my food with you. And now I don't have lodging and I don't have food. Well, you've done that to other people. Here's the justice of God. That we're going to make sure you have a place to stay. We're going to make sure that you're cared for. We're not going to say you're going to live in the lap of luxury. That may not be healthy, but we are going to allow you a place and to have provision. And you don't have to worry about that because you trusted in God. You have served him and sacrificed of yourself. We will now sacrifice to take care of you. And we'll trust that God will supply us so that we can take care of you. He'll supply a church, he'll supply a family. And therefore, showing hospitality, yes, that's the mark of someone who will receive hospitality. And then we talk about washing the feet of the saints. This doesn't mean that, oh, have you done that in the 20th century? Maybe. But maybe you're living in a place and no one washes feet anymore. We don't need to do that as much as they used to do that when they would go into places. And have the dust of their feet that needs to be washed before they tracked it into the house. But who would do that? That would be the lowest of servants. But if she has actually done that, that means she was never above doing any sort of base act of service to make another person's life comfortable and helpful. Wow. Jesus washed people's feet. Suppose here you have a woman who has never said, oh, I'm above that. I don't do that. I don't do those sort of things. Now you serve me. I won't do that, but you will do that for me. It's like, oh, wait a minute. You're not above that. You're just going around demanding to be served. That's not the kind of person that we're automatically looking for here to receive that kind of service. Sometimes you find that people think that, okay, I've done enough and now I'm just going to be served the rest of my life and I'm going to be making demands. And sometimes you have someone like that can create all kinds of division in a church because they are just discontent and they're upset about everything and they're demanding everything. We say, whoa, what is happening here? They're not going to wash anybody's feet. They've done that enough. Wait a minute. Where's the spirit of Christ here? So that's where the church wants to come in and say, what kind of reputation does this person have? Did they divide a church over there and now they're coming to our church because they kicked them out? No. We got to be cautious. We got to protect our fellowship. But suppose you have someone that we have known, their husband has passed, their children are unable to take care of her, or she doesn't have children. She's a widow indeed. And this is the kind of person she is. She's done all kinds of things. Nothing's above her. Wow. We're going to make sure that we are the provision, the channel of provision from God for her. And then the last two, care for the afflicted. This can be someone who has mourned the death of someone and she has been there for them. They have been distressed in the hospital. And now that she's distressed because she's in mourning, yes, we're going to care for her. And yes, we're going to make sure that she was there for someone. We're going to be there for her. It's not just one thing in the absence of the rest. All of these are consistent with the same type of person who is a compassionate person who honors other people. They love God. And now that they're in need, we are going to be there for them. Why wouldn't we be? And if they have family and the family will take care of them, fine. I've been a pastor and for a number of different churches. And when we would have ministry to widows, we found a lot of them had good inheritance. The husband left them a lot that was behind. Or the children made sure they took care of them. One was a company that the husband worked faithfully for. And when he tragically died, the company even pledged to say, we're going to make sure we take care of you. This was a non-Christian company. Well, the church is there, but God was taking care of her because of her husband's faithfulness in the way in which he worked. So understand. But then the care may be in some other way. It may be just to check on them, to make sure they're doing fine, and to see how they were doing. There's a lot of visitation that may be there and honoring widows in a different way if they do not always need funds. In this case, honoring certainly includes that. Finally, if she's devoted herself to every good work, he mentions there to finish off in verse 10. Again, another reputation, any good work. Here's a person who God is now going to take care of because he's always had a heart for those that are vulnerable, always had a heart for those that are weak and recognize that. So these qualifications then give us some sort of grid to look to when someone is presented to the church. We're protected from those that may abuse the system. We're also given a better way to know how to shepherd them. And then we finish off by saying a converse of that in verses 11 through 16. You have someone who has really shown themselves not to be a woman of character. Let me just quickly go through this. It says refuse to enroll, as if there's some sort of record that's kept. Refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry. Now notice how it's not wrong to get married. He wants them to get remarried, but sometimes they're desperate for a man. And their passions that they are going to be drawn away from Christ. So they'll compromise their standard just to get a man, just to get provision, just to have some sort of security. And they'll marry someone of a different religion. They'll marry someone who has no interest in God. And that will draw them away. And now they don't follow the Lord anymore because they were desperate for marriage and they weren't waiting for God. And Paul says, wait a minute. You know, you find some people that they're widows, but already they're making plans and they're willing to compromise their faith to take care of security rather than resting upon God and waiting for him at the right time with the right qualifications. He says beside that, verse 12, and incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. So you see, they're rejecting Christ in order to gain a bridegroom. They reject one bridegroom to get another. And God says, don't do that. And therefore, they don't want to be part of the church. The church should not be as well helping them out. He says, beside that, they learn to be idlers going about from house to house. Not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies saying what they should not. This is even worse. Not only is there a compromise of faith based upon emotional impulses, rather than having propositions of truth protect them from being impulsive to sin, they're saying, no, I need to stay true to God. I want a godly husband. I'm young enough that I can be remarried, and the Lord has to provide that person. But here is the standard, and I'm going to stay by that. The church will care for me until that may come along. and help me in that transition. But this is where I'm going towards. But if I suddenly, with this time on my hands, and I don't have children to raise up, or I don't have anything else to do, then I may get involved in things I'm not supposed to. I might become more prone to be gullible. In fact, in 2 Timothy, it indicates that the false teachers are able to win over some of these women who are bound by their passions. This may be some of these widows. They may be the ones who have been told by these false teachers not to remarry because the resurrection has already occurred. And then they struggle to know how to deal with their emotions when they could and should get remarried. But they've been dealt with false teaching and they quickly believe it. And they become devotees of these false teachers. And so Paul is now trying to correct what is askew with some of these younger women who are compromising their faith. And he's saying, there needs to be a return to the proper activity rather than just going about spreading false teaching or spreading gossip that you've heard. That's not to be the activity. Rather than talking about falsehood, you should be speaking about truth and being in prayer and in ministry. He says some have already strayed away from following Satan, verse 15, but he says, I would have them get remarried, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no cause for slander. Satan can laugh and through people that he controls accuse the church of being a place where these women run wild and maybe they're no longer pure. Maybe they are justifying some lifestyle because they have been left alone. Paul says we need to get this in order. We're not going to have any association and claim that we're going to care someone if they are compromising. So notice how there is care, but there's a standard that the church has. There's holiness and compassion. There's truth and there is honor. Both of those go together. Relationship and understanding of beliefs and truth. Putting all those things together. He says, if there is, in verse 16, any believing woman who has relatives who are widows, let her take care of them so that the church will not be burdened, so they can care for those who are truly widows. Suppose that you have someone that a husband isn't willing to take care of the family member, but you do have a woman that's willing to do it, then the woman can take that place. You might have a disobedient man. It doesn't mean that the family still can't care for them. If you have a godly woman who has a relative, then make sure that that's taken care of, even if you have the husband that's not willing to do that, or a son that's willing to do that, maybe a daughter, and she's going to take care of her mother or her grandmother, then that still stays within the family so that the church can go towards someone that is definitely in need. Well, these are a lot of detailed instructions, high standards, but note how important this is, that God would devote this much space to taking care of needy people. What does that say about what we need to be doing as a church? Because it's not always just widows that are in need. Let's return back to some of our original questions, and I want to give you two as we close up this morning. First of all, how do you honor people? Here at Crossroads, maybe there are people who have needs that we can honor them. It might be financial. It might be in some other way. We're going to see different ways to honor people, even as we go through the rest of this passage of 1 Timothy 5. But ask ourselves, okay, am I reaching out and showing compassion with honor that someone needs some financial help who is really struggling because they're doing the best they can, but you know what? They don't have a husband. Or you know what? They don't have a mom and dad. And they're doing everything they can to try to work their way up as a youth. Or maybe there are orphans in the world. Maybe there are people who have needs that we can show compassion and in doing that, financially help them and honor them. Just so that you know, this past week, we as the elders here at Crossroads decided that God has been generous with supply of funds that have been coming in, even during the COVID crisis, but we don't want to just build up a surplus for a rainy day and spend it on merely on ourselves. So we were looking at some needs, and so we have made contributions to feed people and to help people in need in three different nations through existing ministries that are going to hold up a standard of godliness But at the same time, they're going to directly feed multiple families during this time as an outreach and a care into their own church. So Crossroads can do that even if we don't have people immediately within our midst. We are an aggressively caring people, right? So this is what we're doing. And then the second question to ask is this. Next click. Who do you honor? Yes, we honor God. And that immediately turns over and says, okay, children, what are we told to do with our parents? Honor your mother and father. That's not just merely obeying them. That's an attitude of value of what they say. So children can start by honoring their mothers and fathers. Husbands can honor their wives. Wives can honor their husbands. You can honor your parents even if you were grown and they are now grandparents. How do you honor them? What are ways of which that can be improved? How does an older generation give honor to a younger generation and vice versa? How can we honor each other in tangible ways? Maybe some words of appreciation this week. Tapped out on a text. Maybe sent with a card. Maybe there is a way in which we can honor each other by helping where there is a financial need. No one else needs to know about it. You just give maybe someone and God will be glorified because that has been an answer to prayer. Maybe there's a way in which you can honor someone that you work around. Maybe it's sometimes it could be the checker at the grocery store, or it could be someone who is stocking shelves, or someone that's doing a job and nobody ever thanks them for that. They just assume it's your job. Maybe it's a cab driver. Maybe it's the guy in the train stations that makes sure you don't get on after the signal has beeped and the doors are closing. Thanking them for what they've done, honoring them for a job that often gets overlooked. And thus we become honoring people and show the love of God by being compassionate to see through eyes that we value you. We value what you're doing and who you are. God will make sure that someone will value you. We honor him by doing that and loving one another. That's what truth does. It changes our relationships. Let's go to prayer now, and let's consider maybe ways of which we can honor the Lord today, and thanking God for the way in which he's shown compassion to us. Let's pray. God, you are a God of compassion. We've sung that this morning. You have reached out to the poor, but you did it through human hands, both the hands of your people and the hands of your Son. He healed, he touched, he made bread, he expanded people's lives by healing them of sickness. There's a physical wellness that goes with truth. And with your truth, Father, we extend physical wellness by providing and touching and caring in tangible ways. And through this, your body, the body of Christ, you reach and still minister to others today. Father, let us not be so consumed with caring for people that are outside the church that we neglect people within the church. For caring starts here. And if we don't love each other, then our testimony is shot, no matter what we do for the unbelieving world. But let it spill out from the care we have for one another, so that people can see a tangible, real power at work that changes us from selfish people to selfless, other-oriented people. And let that become the hallmark of our marriages and our homes. Let that become then a way in which we can react to people we work with and for. And Father, may that change the way in which we come to worship service even today. We pray this to your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.